I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a pew rack in front of you, and if you want to turn to the passage, it's page 921 in that Bible. Today I come to the conclusion of a very lengthy series in Philippians that we began last week. Privileged and thankful to step in and give Pastor Abe a couple of weeks away. But I do want to finish out this end of this first chapter this morning as God would see fit. Philippians 1, let me read verses 27 to 30. Paul writes to the church there, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." May the Lord bless the reading of his precious and holy word this morning. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, as we started looking at last week, was written from Rome. During a time of great hardship. Again, as many of you know, and as we highlighted last week, he was a prisoner there. He was under house arrest. And by cultural understanding, most likely he was chained to a soldier there right beside him. The suffering that he mentions at the close of the passage I just read refers to the hardship of this imprisonment. It was truly suffering. In the opening section of the letter that we looked at again last week, and just kind of a review, Paul was focusing on and expressing his really deep appreciation, his gratitude to the Philippians. Out of genuine concern for him, they had sent him a letter. They'd sent him a monetary gift through one of their own from the church, Epaphroditus. And he brought gifts, and he was coming to spend time with Paul to encourage him and in the midst of his difficult situation. And so for the first 26 verses of chapter 1, the first 26 verses of this letter that Paul wrote back to the church, his attention is really largely on himself and what he was going through. He was really giving them an update. He was kind of bringing them up to speed, since they had come to him by way of letter and Epaphroditus. He was really giving them an update on his situation. He was letting them know about his condition, but he was also letting them know that he was joyful. And he was appreciative that they were actually worried and concerned for him. But it's interesting, though, in the passage today, the tone of the letter really, really does shift as we get to verse 27. Paul turns from addressing their concerns for him to sharing his concerns for them. I've been in ministry for over 30 years now. I think 22, 23 years in local church ministry and 8 years in parachurch ministry. And this situation has occurred more than once. I'll make a visit to someone who's sick or ill or injured. They can't get out. And I'll make a visit to them, sometimes in their home, other times in the hospital. And I go because I want to share words of encouragement with them, right? I want to go because I want them to know they're loved. I want them to know that the church is thinking about them, and open the scriptures and read to them for encouragement. And something happens in the midst of that visit, and by the time I get halfway through the visit, here they are checking on my needs and my concerns, and they're asking me about how I'm doing, and now they're ministering to me, and the next thing you know, I'm laying in the hospital bed, and they're sitting in the chair, and the great transition takes place. That's kind of what is happening here to a degree. Paul is greatly appreciative. They've written to check on him and let them know they cared for him and sent him money and sent him Epaphroditus and to spend time. And the next thing you know, after saying thank you, thank you, thank you, all of a sudden we get to verse 27. He goes, hey, but about you. This is what I'm concerned for you. Let me tell you what you need to be doing. And he begins to admonish them about how they should be living. Look again at verse 1. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The very first word in verse 27 is very peculiar, only. And that's what really delivers that powerful pivot point, if you will, in this opening chapter. When you consider the context, it shows us why this is such a pivot. Last week, we looked at verses 18 to 26, where Paul, awaiting trial, alludes to the reality that his life was actually in the balance. He didn't know if he was going to live or die. He just didn't know. He doesn't know how things are going to turn out, but this is what he did know, that Christ was going to be honored in his body. He knew that. Whether he lived or died, Christ was going to be honored. And knowing that, he was remaining joyful. And then as he is wrestling with the reality and the uncertainty of whether he's going to live or die, he comes to that tension that for him personally, it would actually be better if he died. Because then he'd get to go be with Christ. But at the same time, it'd actually be better for the church at Philippi if he stayed alive, because he could really assist in their spiritual progress. So maybe it's better if he stays alive. And if you look back at verse 26 there for a moment, he says, so that in me you might have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I actually like how the NIV puts it there. He says, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound to account for me. Your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound. That's key. It's really a restatement of what Paul said in verse 25, your progress and joy in the faith. And here's what he's saying. Your progress in the faith, your joy in the faith will increase as you have an increasing confidence in who Christ is and what he wants to do through you. In other words, to grow as a believer is to trust him more. And in order to trust him more, you need to seek him more so that you will know him more, because the more that you know him, the more you love him, and your confidence will abound. And therefore, no matter what comes, you say, no, I know he's in charge. I know he's working this out for my good and for his glory. As your confidence in him increases, you'll grow. And your joy will be stabilized no matter the circumstances. And Paul's saying, I want to be a part of that. That's worth me living. So yes, Paul intends to visit them again. And when he does, he expects to actually find them stronger in the faith, overflowing with joy, and full of confidence in Christ. But there is a catch. That will only happen if they do this one thing. And that's where the only comes in verse 27. Paul's about to give them the single non-negotiable thing that they must remember if they're going to continue to grow in Christ Jesus. Yeah, there are a lot of other important commands for a church in the New Testament. But boy, this one is foundational. If you get this right, you got a good opportunity of everything else flowing from it and flowing well. But if you miss it, no matter how good the rest looks, you're probably going to miss the heart of the calling. And here it is. Live worthy of the gospel. Live worthy of the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he says. Paul says, your manner of life. So who is he talking to? Your manner of life. And what does the phrase mean? Well, I actually contend that Paul is actually addressing the entire church. He's addressing the church as a whole, as a collection of believers. When he says your manner of life, I think he's talking about the gathering of people who are living life and functioning together. I think it becomes clear as you consider the rest of the text that we read, because there's nothing that Paul describes in the remaining verses of this text that could be done alone. Everything he says assumes and depends on a united body of people. So this is about the life, I think, of the local church, not just individuals. Again, the church is made up of individuals, so we must do our part, but he's talking about the collective activity of the church. The church as a community, our collective manner of life made up of individuals. It's about how we function and live together. And his first directive is this: live as a citizen of heaven. Live worthy of the gospel. How? By living as a citizen of heaven. Okay, now you're thinking, okay, Pastor Paul, I'm looking right now at my Bible. I don't see the word live, citizen. I don't see the word heaven. You're making this up. This is why you don't get to preach more. You're making stuff up. That's why Pastor Abe has to keep his eye. No. Hang with me just for a second, okay? The phrase, let your manner of life be, is actually a single Greek word. Polytuome. And it's a word that gives us our English word, or the root of it gives us our English word police or politics. It appears one other time in the New Testament, and it literally means to live as a citizen. To live as a citizen. In other words, Paul is talking about Christian citizenship here. He's saying, in effect, above all, as citizens, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as citizens of heaven. And the Philippians, of all people, understood what citizenship was about. If you know the culture and the history of that time, the city of Philippi was actually a Roman colony. It was a military outpost that was populated primarily by discharged Roman army veterans. So it actually looked and it felt a lot like mini Rome. Those that lived in Philippi actually enjoyed all of the rights and the privileges of being a Roman citizen. So despite living in Philippi, they enjoyed citizenship of a place where they were not. They were exempt from all taxes. They were governed under Roman law. They even wore more typical Roman attire. Philippi was literally laid out to look like the city of Rome. It was a little Rome. So the Philippians knew what it was like to be living in one place while actually being a citizen of another. They saw it every day. They lived it every day. And that's why Paul is using this analogy to them. And his point was this: just like when people visit your fair city of Philippi, they get a taste of Rome. Just like that, when people encounter your community of believers called the church, they should get a glimpse of heaven. They should get a glimpse of heaven. It's a small taste of heaven. You think about everything we've done here in this room this morning, with the exception of opening announcements. I don't think there'll be announcements in heaven. But everything we've done in the singing and the praying and the exalting, it's a small taste of heaven, and we're doing it together. So when people see you and your gathering of believers, they should get a glimpse of heaven. And just as your Roman citizenship shapes certain customs and your way of life, your heavenly citizenship should shape your conduct in a way that reflects the reign of your Lord Jesus Christ. It shouldn't contradict. And that's the truth that Paul wants, I think, ringing in our ears centuries later. We are citizens of heaven. That's our identity. But let's be clear, we're not in heaven yet. We live here in this world. And that's where tension comes in. We're not to feel comfortable in this world. We're not even charged with trying to change this world to make it feel more comfortable for us. We're called to evangelize the world. We're called to tell the world about a Savior, but we're not called to try to change this world to look like, no, we're citizens of another place, so therefore we reflect the other place. It's not meant to feel comfortable. We're called to live out our heavenly citizenship in a foreign world. And as a church body right here in the midst of everyday life, that's what we're charged to do. Paul says this citizenship for another place should actually shape the way you see everything. We belong to heaven, and deep down we know that we're far from home. I don't have to tell you that. You feel it every day. I hope you feel it every day. I hope you're not pouring concrete footers in this world. You're just putting down some temporary tent stakes. Because you should feel estranged in this place that we live as a believer. We're foreign ambassadors living in a land that isn't ours. And that's what the church is. It's an embassy of heaven planted in the middle of the world. We're an embassy of heaven. And just like our building out front has a steeple on it to distinguish it in form from other buildings in the community, and in townships where the churches are right in the middle of town, they put a steeple on it so it could be more visible and it could be more seen higher than any other building. And the spire itself is pointing to heaven. Just like a building is designed that way, more importantly, we should be designed that way. In that we are constantly pointing people to the greater King that is to come. We should live in a way together that lets others know that there is another kingdom in a better country, and our King is coming from there. So whatever we do as a church, whatever else we do, we must do this. We must live in a way that reflects where we truly belong. There are a lot of other good things that we can be doing as a church. But if we miss this, we miss a lot. Above all, live together in this world as citizens of heaven in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel here doesn't mean deserving, by the way. None of us could ever deserve the gospel. That's what makes the gospel the gospel. We don't deserve it. It's all of His grace and mercy. So Paul's not saying live as a citizen in a way that shows people that you deserve the gospel of Christ. No, he means live as a citizen of heaven in a way that fits with the gospel of Christ. There's not a contradiction between the purity of the gospel and the way that you live individually and then even corporately as a church. So the charge here is to live as a citizen of heaven. But he also goes further. He says, you do this by standing firm. Live worthy of the gospel, he says, by standing firm, that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Paul was writing to a church community that was deeply embedded in a pagan culture in the first century. They were in a minority. They were scared and they were very uncertain about the future. I actually just read this morning in an email correspondence, a newsletter that I get on Sunday mornings. I just read this morning about, I think it was 45 or 50 years ago, 90% of U.S. citizens claimed to be Christian. And even as we see here in 2025, that number is at 60%. 90% to 60% in less than a half a century, just a few decades. We're not far off from being in a minority as believers. The church of Philippi were. They were surrounded by pagans. And they were scared and they were uncertain about the future. And he tells them, what does he tell them? Stand firm. Stand firm. The word means to be stationary in a fixed position. It means it's the opposite of retreating, by the way. Stand firm. And the idea again here is you stand firm together. You stand firm as the church. We're not called or even expected to stand firm alone. As I mentioned, I served in Christian ministry for 30 years, and And despite that longevity, I continue to be really surprised, dumbfounded, saddened, and even confused by how many professing Christians, the majority in Bible members of Bible preaching churches, isolate themselves in the face of adversity. They hunker down. They withdraw. God has given you the church to help you stand firm. But too many times, our own flesh, out of embarrassment, or the world even around us, and maybe even the wicked one, won't allow us to admit when we need help. Our own pride. And just like we need time to know and love and ultimately trust our Savior, the same is true with each other in many ways as a church family. It takes time to get to know each other. But the more you know, the more you can trust. And the more you can trust, the more it would be more instinctive to run to each other, to stand firm together when you're faced with trials and persecution and suffering, instead of retreating. When you're not an active, contributing, giving, and receiving member of a local body, you'll actually be much more likely to retreat in times of adversity, the opposite of standing firm. Invite others into your fight. Invite others into your hurt. There's a great difference of somebody coming into our body, coming into even our church family. There's a great difference in somebody doing that with known sin and not confessing sin and highlighting and enjoying their sin. We treat that differently. But when people come in and say, I am struggling, we run to them to help them stand firm. Somebody comes in and says, I don't know what's true. We run to them. We will help you stand firm. The fact that you're struggling is actually okay. It shows that God is at work. Stand firm. He kind of gives a whole list here in this verse of how you stand firm. He says, first of all, he says, stand firm in one spirit. This is talking about unity in one spirit, and that's a gift of God. We don't create the unity. Unity actually comes from God. It's a spiritual aspect. When believers come into the family of God, we are knit together by His Spirit, and it creates a unity. So we as a church are not called to create the unity. We are called to guard and protect the unity. But He says you can stand firm in one spirit. Unity comes from God when believers are living for Him and living for each other and living with the same passion and the same goal in mind. And we are called to protect and guard it, not to create it. He says, stand firm with one mind. This represents the entire being of their soul, is what that literally means. It pictures standing together with a oneness of heart, with arms interlocked, with those who embrace the same truths and hold to the same gospel. We have an allegiance to the same King. So we are of one mind. He says, do this striving side by side. What this is talking about is working together to contend together like an athletic team, like a military force. They're side by side, striving together, not striving against one another. They are striving together against the opponent. There's a reason that there's a bond created in an athletic team or some sort of a military group of people who go through things. When you spend time laughing together and crying together and sweating together and working towards a common cause together, there is a bond that's created. And it allows you to strive together, to contend together. The Philippians must contend with one another in their witness for Christ in the face of opposition. They contend with one another together for the Christian faith. And he says, stand firm. What are they standing firm for? They stand firm for the faith in the gospel. Standing firm. We do this, striving together in one spirit and in one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel, the absolute truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. The church can stand firm in unity, in one spirit, with one mind, side by side, to defend and advance the transforming truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which we know we are chiefest. We're not called to stand firm and go out and promote a political purpose. We're not called to stand firm and go out and promote a social change or cultural reform. No, we lock arms as citizens of heaven in our embassy outpost in Brevard to defend the gospel, but also to proclaim the gospel so that all can hear and know. Paul's driving passion was to stand for the gospel. Romans 1:16, you know this verse. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentiles. The church is called to stand for the faith of the gospel. That's our one message to the world, the good news of Jesus Christ. Stand firm by striving together for the faith of the gospel, not against it. So when believers are actually fighting against each other over lesser things, when believers are in unresolved differences and difficulties, are in angst with each other over personal preferences or maybe even traditions or non-absolutes, it's impossible to stand side by side. It's impossible to lock arms with someone when you have your finger in their face. It's impossible to take up a defensive posture against the real enemy if we're turned and we're distracted because we want to fight with each other over things that are just important to us and not outlined in the scripture. He says, stand firm. The unity is jeopardized and we lose our interlocked stance. And we're ultimately weakened and made vulnerable. And he says at the end, stand firm and don't be frightened. Verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. The word frightened here is actually the word skittish. It's used of describing scared animals, especially horses, when they're spooked. They tend to run away. They tend to bolt. It's the opposite of standing firm. And don't be afraid. So the statement that the church of Philippi, the statement it's making, what were they making? Was the statement that the church was making, was it consistent with their citizenship? Were they standing firm to advance the gospel of Christ? Was it marked by unity? Was it marked by the same purpose? If they were living worthy of the gospel, they would one day be able to die worthy of the gospel. Look what he says in verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and not from God. Paul's telling the believers in Philippi that when they stand firm together and shaken by opposition, their very courage, their very unity becomes visible evidence to the world, to lost people, specifically to those who are opposed to God. It becomes a sign, he says, with two opposite meanings based on who sees it. When you stand firm, when the church stands firm in the eyesight and the visibility of the world around us, it gives them a sign. First of all, there's a sign of destruction. The Philippian believers' unity and striving for the gospel was itself a very powerful sign. On one hand, it signaled destruction for the false teachers and those who followed their twisted doctrine. This is really a preview of the final judgment, a preview of the eternal doom that's awaiting all who pervert the gospel. Paul was pretty serious about this. This wasn't just something that came to his mind as he's sitting there with Epaphroditus nearby, maybe transcribing for him. This is something he wrote 10, 15 years earlier in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul took truth pretty seriously because it's a pathway to Christ. Paul declares that anyone who preaches another gospel is under God's curse because that kind of deception leads people to damnation. The opponents may not fully grasp or admit it, but they will. And their resistance to the gospel puts them on a collision course with God's wrath and his justice. But you know what else happens, friends? Far too often, we as a church forget that's coming. We forget that. And we start wringing our hands when we read the news. We start wringing our hands when we face a little bit of persecution, a little suffering. Oh, I don't think it's going to turn out well. Oh, evil's winning. Oh, the world's in control. God's asleep. Now we're in a powerless minority. No hope, no future. We're wringing our hands as if God has kind of thrown in the towel and has run from the situation himself. But the very people who ought to know better, we're the quickest people to moan, groan, gripe, and despair, as if we've forgotten the words of the prophets and we've forgotten the words of the apostles. Friends, we know how this story ends. It's not a matter of when Christ prevails. He has prevailed. When he walked out of that tomb, it was over. That's our hope. And someday, the rest of the world will see that. But we, of all people, we live with that confidence. We live with that hope. We live with that assurance that this is actually a sign of their destruction. That we can strive together and stand firm of one mind and one spirit for the gospel of Christ without fear in the face of suffering and adversity. We can do that. And when we do, it should be actually just another reminder to us, not of our greatness, but of his goodness at work in us because of his victory over death and hell and the tomb. Believers, on the other hand, we should see the whole picture, including that this is a confirmation of salvation for us when we can stand. On the other hand, their endurance and suffering and steadfastness in defending the truth was a clear sign of their salvation. The spiritual opposition they faced confirmed that they truly belonged to Christ. In fact, a lack of persecution or a lack of suffering might indicate a lack of genuine conversion. Because if they were Christ, they would have abandoned the fight instead of standing firm. But their perseverance also displayed to the world the stark contrast between the true gospel and the false teachings all around them. And if they compromised, it would have actually cast doubt on the authenticity of their message of grace. But their endurance, when they stand firm, it was proof that God was at work in them, persevering them and preserving them, I should say, for eternal life. And the key is that last phrase there. He says, and that from God. Paul is saying that both the believer's steadfastness and even the meaning of the sign itself were ultimately God's doing in them. Their courage under fire isn't just some natural confidence. It's not because of their personality. It wasn't because of the way they were raised. No, it's the result of God's Spirit at work in them, empowering them. And as they stand united in faith with one another, their solidarity becomes a visible proof. It becomes a billboard to the rest of the world that testifies of their salvation and of coming judgment. At the same time, that same courage could reassure believers and should reassure believers now of our own future salvation. And the source is God. So we can live worthy of the gospel, and we can actually ultimately die worthy of the gospel someday. But in the in-between, he's actually called us to suffer worthy of the gospel. For it has been granted, verse 29, to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The word granted there is literally the word graced. It has been graced to the church. It has been given. It's a gift from God. Suffering is a gift from God. When Paul starts a sentence like this, you know he's about to unpack something pretty big. He's about to give us something really good. It has been graciously given to you, he writes, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but you should also suffer for his sake. Wait, what's that now? Suffering is a gift? I thought this was supposed to be something good. Paul, you kind of set this up. There's going to be something really good, and now you said the good is suffering. Did you keep the receipt? I may want to exchange this gift, right? We have three grandchildren, and our oldest is a five-year-old. And in fact, early this morning, our daughter-in-law sent us a video of him because he'd received one of his birthday gifts just recently from us. It was a subscription to Highlight magazine, just kind of a kid's magazine with lots of activities in it, and and he was really excited about it because he's kind of a learner. And so she sent us a video, and he was telling us all about it. He got it yesterday, his first edition. But it actually caused me to remember back when we gave him other gifts as a child. And some of you can relate to this, you know. And when he's 3 and 4 years old at a birthday or Christmas and we have multiple gifts and we give him those first couple of gifts and it's socks or shirts. And I remember vividly one time he opens up socks, he opens up shirts, and he looks at his mom, our daughter-in-law, and says, "Did I get any real gifts?" Valid question. Because in the mind of a 3 or 4 year old, that's not a real gift. I got to have something that's round and playful. And I told him, I said, "What do you get at my age? You will cherish those." But I did think of the similarities here. We don't understand the gift. We don't understand what the giver is giving us the gift, what he desires to do with this gift for us. We're not mature enough at times, and we need to be reminded that suffering is a gift from God. Suffering and persecutions are gifts. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean that suffering itself is good. Pain's not good. We weep over suffering. We pray for relief from it, right? The gift is not in the suffering itself. The gift is in how suffering connects our faith to Christ. That's a gift. The gift is how our suffering makes us more like Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way: suffering is the friction which polishes our graces. The graces that he has given us and the graces he is maturing in us, suffering comes into our life to polish those graces so they're more valuable, they're more useful. Think about it. Being given the grace to believe in Jesus Christ is already more than enough. The fact that he has allowed us to see our need of a Savior and the reality that a perfect Savior died for our sins and has given us the grace to place our faith in Christ and Christ alone to save us, that's enough. That's more than we deserve. But he's given us more. When God also gives us the privilege of suffering for Jesus to make us more like Jesus, it means our faith is being lived out and being proven in its deepest, most costly form. Alistair Begg said it this way. He said, "God loves us so much that he would do anything to make us more like his son. The cross proves that. God will stop at nothing to change us into the image of Jesus. And suffering and adversity is one of the instruments that he uses. It's a gift. Pray that God gives you the grace to see the suffering as a grace. Pray that he gives you the eyes of faith that when the trials come into your life, yes, we want to stand firm. We want to be able to navigate this well by his grace and for his glory. We want to do that. But pray that he also gives you eyes to see that this is a gift from him. But not only that, not only is it a gift, it identifies you with Christ. Suffering identifies you with Christ. Paul is telling the Philippians that their suffering for Christ isn't just some random misfortune. It wasn't just a wrong turn in the road. No, this identifies you with your Savior. Suffering puts us in the same path that he walked. Jesus himself was opposed and misunderstood and mocked and ultimately killed because he faithfully obeyed the Father. And when we suffer because we belong to him, whether through persecution or rejection or loss or other trials, we're walking the same road that he walked. We're being identified with Jesus. It's not just similar to his experience. It's sharing in it. It's also a sign of our union with him. It identifies us with him, and it's a sign of our union with him. Paul often described believers as being in Christ. And that union means that his life and his death and his resurrection shape our lives. And if we share in his glory, we will also share in his sufferings. Enduring hardship for his sake shows that our identity is bound up with his. We belong to him. And it's visible to the world. It identifies us with Christ in that it connects us to the fellowship of the faithful. Verse 30, Paul says that the Philippians are engaged in the same conflict they saw in him. That means that they're not only identifying with Christ, but they're also identifying with his people who have walked this road before. It's shared suffering, shared mission, shared hope. And again, this is where the church comes in. And that we share collectively in the suffering of one another for his sake, because it's a gift from him and it identifies us with him. A believer suffering for Christ identifies them with him because it's the natural result of belonging to him and walking his path and displaying his worth to the world, the very thing that led him to the cross. Paul tells us why the suffering makes us worthy of the gospel later in chapter 3 and verse 10, where he states this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Sharing in Christ's sufferings is one of the deepest ways that you can know him. It's one of the deepest ways that you and I can know him. And sharing in his sufferings is one of the deepest ways that we as a church can know him better. We experience his life and mission so closely that even our hardship mirrors his. Suffering is not just a gift that identifies us with Jesus so that we can live for him. It's the promise that one day we will live with him. Suffering is not just a gift that identifies us with Jesus so that we can live for him today. It's not just the pep talk to keep going that we can live for him today. It's more than that. It's actually the promise that one day we will live with him. Friends, salvation and suffering are actually a package deal. Paul reminded the Philippians that believing in Christ meant also sharing in his suffering for the sake of the gospel. It's something true for every believer, not just church leaders. We follow Jesus, opposition isn't a surprise. It's just part of the calling. Brothers and sisters of Bethany Baptist Church, Paul's words still speak to us today, right? Living for the gospel means being willing to suffer for it. And while we should never be needlessly offensive, speaking and living God's truth and love will always bring a cost. The gospel is good news, but it's not easy news at times because it demands repentance and faith and full surrender. And the cost is great. But as the majority of us in this room would testify, the reward is far greater. Salvation that changes us and advances the good news in a dying world. So my challenge to us this morning as a church is this. Number one, live as citizens of heaven. Live as citizens of the gospel. Our church must see itself first as a colony of heaven, not defined by anything else. We are an outpost of heaven in Western North Carolina. That means our decisions and our relationships are all guided by biblical values, not worldly divisions. Are we as a church living in a way that makes the gospel look weighty and beautiful to those around us? Secondly, stand firm together. Our church should intentionally cultivate unity. We should be quick to resolve conflicts and support each other in trials and work shoulder to shoulder in gospel ministry. My question, are you part of this striving together or are you a part drifting apart from us? Are you intentionally enough a part of this ministry so that you're making a difference in our standing firm and striving together? Or are you just kind of wandering in and out and you're not part of this process? Do you help our body stand together? Or are you leaving a gap where we need you? Thirdly, be courageous in the face of opposition. Instead of reacting with fear and defensiveness, the church can always respond with calm confidence because we know who's in control. We speak truth. We speak truth in love. We correct error, especially where it attacks the gospel. But we can be calm and confident about that. We know how the story ends. Live like it. That courage itself can become a witness to outsiders. And then finally, embrace suffering as a part of following Christ. When hardships come, persecution, cultural pressures, personal trials, whatever it might look like. Let us as a church look at those as opportunities to identify with Christ and display our hope in Him. Rather than asking, why me? The church can ask collectively together, how can Christ be seen through this? Paul's admonition calls the church to live as a united community whose fearless, gospel-shaped lives pointed the world to Christ, even when it costs something. Stand firm. Stand firm, Bethany Baptist Church. Stand firm. Father, we commit these things to you. We thank you for how you've preserved your word and in even a specific situation and between the conversation between one of your churches, your early churches, and one of your great messengers and missionaries, and you gave us a glimpse into your holy word, your inspired directive from Paul's pen back to this church. And we take this as your word. We take this even for us today, and we desire to glean from it. There's certainly a cultural filter here, but there's not much one. There's a lot to be gleaned directly from the words of these pages that applies for us today. Help us as a church body. Help us as a gathering of believers. Help us as people who profess that you are our Lord and Savior. Help us to understand the necessity of coming together in order to journey through this brief chapter that we call life so that we can finish well, so that we can be a shining light of the gospel in a dark community. Help us never to feel like we are alone and to even the hint and desire to pull away, may that be rebuked by your Spirit and by others around us. And pull us in that we can be a part of navigating suffering and trials together. Lord, help us to actually be bold enough that persecution does come our way from time to time. Again, not intentionally, and we never in a rude way, never in any way, because we have a love for others around us. That's our motivation. At the same time, when we do speak what your word says, it's going to be offensive. It is certainly countercultural today. And therefore, there should be some hints of persecution from time to time. Help us not to hide from it. Help us not to reject it. We need to be a little uncomfortable in some ways. And at the same time, our paths of life have allowed suffering, and you and your providence have allowed suffering to come into our lives collectively as a church and individual families and such. Help us to navigate that and see that as a gift for us, because it identifies us with our Savior, and help it to be a true gift that makes us more like Jesus. So help us respond well and right and together. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.